I'm in a seminar right now called Modern Theology. And when we first hear that, we might think, well, what is modern theology? What does that refer to? Theology in the last 30 years? And I think even that question reveals our contemporary obsession with the immediate, with what's right in front of us. So, of course, modern people would think modern theology is what's happening right now. But historians and theologians have to take the long view of history. And so in that sense, when we speak about modernity, we're actually going back much further to the period of what's known as the Enlightenment, or the Age of Reason. And the reason this period marks what's called the start of modernity is because there were profound intellectual, scientific, and philosophical shifts in philosophical, scientific, intellectual thought that marked a drastic change from, say, the medieval period or the ancient world. And one of those profound shifts was this revolt against authority, specifically institutional authority, like the church. So instead of authority being located in the church, it's now located in autonomous human reason. So individual human reason is the final judge and authority when it comes to spiritual or religious truth. And one of the things that continues to characterize modernity, and especially true for us today, is this deep suspicion of authority. And thus, we largely view authority in negative terms. And some of that's understandable when we look at institutional failures, corruption, abuse, when powerful leaders fail. And at those times, we must call for accountability and institutional reform. And for Protestants, that's what the Reformation was all about. It was about reforming the institutional corruption of the Catholic Church. It wasn't about subverting authority or dispensing with authority altogether. One of the great concerns of the Reformation was the authority of God's Word. So authority is inescapable, however much we might dislike it. If we proclaim Jesus is Lord, we're submitting to an authority. We're recognizing God's good governance of His creation. And God's authority is not opposed to our freedom, but it's in fact the source of our freedom. You want to be free? Follow Jesus. And as you live in light of His commands, that's where freedom and flourishing is found. And one of the remarkable things about gathered Christian worship, like this morning, is that we come and we renounce our own autonomy. We confess Jesus' lordship. We sing His praises. We pray, directing our thoughts away from ourselves, and we praise God for who He is. And then, the most important thing that we do, the center of the worship service, is this: the proclamation of God's Word, where all of us, men and women, sit under the authority of God's Word. And empowered by the Spirit, the pastor reads from the Bible, and he gives the plain sense of the text, so that the people understand. And in that proclamation, the Spirit is at work in your hearts to awaken faith and strengthen and encourage the minds and hearts of believers. And so it's very important when a pastor gets up here to speak, he's not giving a TED talk, he's not engaging in political punditry, he's not giving a lecture, he is preaching the Word of God. And so I begin this way to draw your attention to something that you're doing, even if you're not consciously aware of it. When you participate in a Christian worship service like this, and not merely as a spectator, but as a participant, you are submitting to the authority of God's Word. So why is that important? What am I getting at? Well, if that's true, it implies God's Word has divine authority. And so the question remains, am I going to submit to that? Because there might be times when I come across a biblical passage or a biblical doctrine that frankly offends me. And then I have to decide, am I going to trust myself or am I going to trust God and wrestle through this? Am I going to trust how culture might be influencing my reading of this passage, or am I going to, as best as I can, seek to be faithful to the text? So the bottom line in all of this is the authority of Scripture and the Lordship of Christ. And Augustine says, faith will totter if the authority of the divine scriptures begins to waver. So as Terry said a couple weeks ago, what is real? What is true? Do I really believe this? And if I do, then what I find in here is for my good and for my flourishing. So with all of that in mind, we come to our passage this morning, 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15, which, as Terry said last week, is increasingly one of the most inflammatory, divisive, and disputed passages in all of Scripture, both in and outside the church. And I'd just like to remind you of Terry's great point of application last week, is that we should give grace in our differences, but we also have to land somewhere, and we ought to have a generous, joyful, and firm conviction. So to put this debate into context, there's one book over these verses that's 400 pages long, purely devoted to just verses 9 to 15. And so the chapter that interprets these verses is just 62 pages long. So you'll be happy to know my sermon notes are 62 pages long this morning. The Puritans, they love to preach for hours, but we're not going to do that this morning. So what's the big idea in this passage? Well, this morning, this morning I want to emphasize the point that men and women thrive in the church when we both submit to the authority of God's good design. And God's authority is the source of our freedom and flourishing. So outside the church, this passage is sometimes used as evidence that Christianity is anti-women, patriarchal, misogynistic, sexist, or in plain terms, stupid. Inside the church, some people argue that the church has mistakenly interpreted this passage for thousands of years, perpetuating systems of abuse against women, silencing women, marginalizing them, and so forth. And we live in an age of reckoning. We live in the era of Me Too. And so it's argued that the church needs to correct its wrongs and get with the program, because history, after all, is watching. And I don't mean to minimize the legitimacy of some of those claims or to ignore ways in which men have sinfully and wickedly abused and mistreated women who are divine image bearers. But what I want to do this morning is to take this passage seriously and to wrestle with it. And then I want to draw out some implications for men and women living together in the life of the church under the authority of God's word and the lordship of Christ. So let me read our passage. Paul writes, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Now we should remember that these verses occur in the context of Paul giving instruction for public worship. Paul is concerned with the order and the organization of the church. And so these verses don't just pop out of nowhere. They're not in isolation, but they fit within this larger framework of Paul outlining the organization for church government. So what is the authority structure in the church going to look like? It's got to be organized in some way. And in chapter 3, next week, we'll see how he outlines qualifications for leaders in the church, what he calls elders and deacons, pastors and deacons. And that is precisely what surrounds the contemporary fury over this passage. This text is at the center of a debate concerning gender in the leadership of the church. Can women be pastors or not? And if not, why not? So before walking through this text together, let me just briefly define two views that serve as an interpretive framework for understanding this passage. And when you're interpreting this passage, I know people don't like to be put into boxes, but really, you're either going to be more egalitarian or complementarian. And there might be differences within those terms or those labels, but really, those are the two basic views. One of the debates in this whole thing is over the issue of the terms themselves. And I would just say there's always going to be problems with the language we use. They're not exhaustive terms. They're prone to misunderstanding, but they're helpful and they're necessary as a frame of reference. So let me define these two views. The first is complementarianism. So complementarianism is the view that men and women are equal in nature, yet distinct in terms of their roles in the church and in the home. And they would say that the office of pastor or elder is reserved for qualified men. And qualified would be a key word there. Now, egalitarianism is the view that men and women are equal in all respects in their nature, in their offices of the church, and in the home. And they would say the office of pastor is open to both men and women. Now, a common logical fallacy is called the straw man argument. That's where you set up a caricature of an argument or a position, you don't actually represent it truthfully or faithfully, and then it's very easy to dismantle it or to destroy it. And that happens on both sides of this debate. So, you know, those egalitarians, they're a bunch of radical feminists who have embraced critical theory and all the rest. Or those complementarians, they're just stuck in the past. They're committed to enshrining patriarchy. They're committed to subjugating and silencing women and restricting them to the kitchen and so forth. And so we need clarity, or we need charity in both sides of this debate. We need to give proper respect to both sides of the argument. But proper respect does not mean that you can't be critical or make certain judgments about certain positions. Many of us have forgotten that today. But when you do disagree, it should be done in a respectful way. So for the sake of clarity and in all fairness, I'll lay out my cards on the table. I hold to a complementarian interpretation of this passage. I think that's the most biblically faithful position to hold. In respect to leadership in this church, that's our position. That's the position of Southern Baptists. So here's the basic summary conclusion that both sides reach with this passage. The complementarians would look at this passage and they would see Paul as giving a universal rule for male leadership in the church. And that leadership, they would say, is not concerned with silencing and subjugating women, but rather male leadership in the church ought to facilitate an environment in which men and women thrive as they both submit themselves to the authority of God's good design. Now, the egalitarians would see Paul's prohibition against women teaching as a culturally specific command that's no longer relevant today. So they would say Paul is not universally prohibiting women from holding the office of pastor, but Paul was prohibiting women from teaching, maybe because some prominent females were teaching or influencing the church with heretical doctrine or false teaching. And so as I mentioned earlier, the amount of material out there on this passage is just enormous. And as I've read and studied, I'm convinced that the more complementarian interpretation makes the stronger argument in ways that seem most faithful to the text. So I think the egalitarian interpretations have to do a lot of interpretive gymnastics to arrive at their conclusions. And ultimately, I think it reveals that their interpretive framework is perhaps being driven more by culture rather than by faithfulness to the Bible itself. And so with all of those clarifications in view, let's walk through this passage together. Verses 11 and 12, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Quiet, submissive, not to exercise authority. I read that and I think, wow, don't try that on my wife. So what do you think? Is this perpetuating abuse? Some modern translations, I think, create more confusion than necessary by translating quiet as silence. So is this an example of blatant sexism? Well, rather than reading this as Paul diminishing the value of women as divine image bearers, I think Paul is actually elevating women here. I think he's positively allowing women to learn and to be equipped with sound doctrine. And as some commentators note, Jewish women at the time were typically not instructed in the law. But Jesus really changed that as women were his disciples. And then Paul is following Jesus' example here as he continues to view women as disciples of Jesus who should have every opportunity to learn just as men. But what does it mean that she should learn quietly in all submissiveness, that she is to remain quiet? Is Paul saying women can learn, but as soon as women start to express their opinions or their ideas, well, then we better be careful? No. As I mentioned, I think some translations choose that word silent, but I think that creates more confusion. Surely it doesn't mean that a woman must never utter a word in a public worship service. That would flat out contradict what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11 when he talks about women praying and prophesying in the church. Or think of our context here at River. Is Brenda not supposed to get up here in front of the church and give announcements or pray? Is Anna Laura or Kim or Allison not supposed to stand up on stage and sing? No, don't be ridiculous. The word quiet is actually the same word for quiet that Paul uses in verse 2 of the same letter when he instructs us all to lead a quiet life, dignified in every way. So Paul is definitely not suggesting that we should live silent lives. So Paul is not concerned with absolute silence. His bigger point is the spirit of public worship. So it's not to be disordered, or it's not to be characterized by disorderliness or quarreling. So verses 8 and 9, which Terry talked about last week, are very much in view here. Paul wants an atmosphere of learning that's conducive to learning. And ultimately, the submission in view is not merely about submitting to a man as it is submitting to God's authority. And God has delegated his authority to qualified men in the church in order to shepherd the congregation. But let's not forget how Paul begins this letter. Verse 1, Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God." So Paul is writing under the authority of God. And of course, pastors must never conflate their authority with God's authority. Tragically, when pastors have abused others, they've manipulated that power dynamic, and they abuse the role in which they've been entrusted. However, Hebrews does tell us to submit to our leaders within biblical limits. So Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account." And by the way, the writer of Hebrews is speaking to both men and women there. So though in 1 Timothy, Paul specifically addresses women in verses 11 and 12, it's important to remember that in public worship, both men and women together submit to the authority of Christ. Both men and women submit to the authority of the teaching elder. So it's not so much about women submitting to men as if Paul is misogynistic, but it's about men and women submitting to the authority of God's word. And I think there's good reason to believe that in verse 12, Paul is giving a general, universal command for male leadership in the church. Now, Paul's prohibition on women teaching must be read in close connection with the qualification for male elders in chapter 3. And one of those qualifications is that he must be able to teach. So we should ask, well, what kind of teaching does Paul have in mind? And I think he's referring to the teaching and preaching that belongs to the office of elder, which is limited to qualified men. So I don't think Paul is talking about teaching in other contexts, like a small group or authoring books or things like that. Now, some egalitarians would interpret verse 12 to mean that Paul does not allow a woman to teach in a domineering way, in a way that subverts authority. So they would say, really, that Paul is not prohibiting women from teaching, but women from teaching in an inappropriate manner. Or egalitarian perspectives might say that the cultural context reflects a lack of education among women. So that's why they were prohibited from teaching. And as soon as you correct that, as soon as women have access to education and sound doctrine, well, then they can exercise authority in the church. But as I said, I'm not convinced by those interpretations. My view is that Scripture reveals to us a pattern of male leadership in the home, male leadership in the church, rooted in creation order. And the reason Paul prohibits women from the role of pastor is because God has entrusted men with the teaching and spiritual authority in the church and in the home. And I should say, while I believe the role of pastor is limited to qualified men, I also believe and affirm that women are essential to the ministry of the life of the church. So often a misconception about this whole debate goes like this. This is a debate about women in ministry. This is not about women in ministry. I enthusiastically affirm women in ministry. Women are an essential part of ministry and the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Southern Baptists, of all people, know that if they look at the amount of women serving overseas with the IMB. So women played an integral role in Jesus' ministry. They were patrons of his ministry. Luke 8 mentions Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, who along with many others provided for Jesus and the 12 out of their own means. And Jesus, time and again, elevates and dignifies women. The woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, the bleeding woman who reaches out to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. Jesus raises Jairus' daughter to life again. And in each of those instances, Jesus elevates women, he dignifies them, and he recognizes them as the divine image bearers that they are. They were his disciples, women funded his ministry, women were key eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, that alone is a remarkable feature of the New Testament's elevation of women, because women at the time were not deemed as credible witnesses. So God entrusts women with validating his claim to the resurrection. Timothy learned the scriptures through the influence of his mother and grandmother, Eunice and Lois. Priscilla and Aquila are this married couple. They pull Apollos aside in private and they correct his doctrine. Phoebe was the significant figure and patron of Paul's ministry. And then in Romans 16, Paul lists about 25 people's names. A good significant portion of them are women. And so when Paul names people throughout his letters, it gives us some indication of their significance in the early church. It'd be like if you were to read my texts or emails, you would see who I'm interacting with. And egalitarians like to take all of that evidence and suggest that the early church ordained women or indicate that the church should now allow women to hold the office of pastor. And I acknowledge that biblical data, but I don't think that biblical data proves or suggests that women are able to hold the office of elder. I think what it demonstrates is that women are essential to the ministry of the church. And the reason I don't think his limitation on the pastorate is a culturally specific command is because he grounds his argument in creation order. That's what verse 13 and 14 are all about. So Paul goes back to Genesis in support of his argument. And that suggests that the prohibition transcends the immediate cultural context and reflects God's original design for male leadership. So in the narrative of Genesis, it's very important to emphasize the equality of men and women. So Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This passage is saying both men and women are fully and equally made in the image of God. And yet, Paul seems to think it's important that Adam was created first. And his reasoning is pretty straightforward. So before God created Eve out of Adam's side, God gave Adam a command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the implication is that Adam was entrusted with responsibility to relay that information, to teach Eve. And together, they would be this complementary pair exercising dominion over God's good creation. And all of that occurs before the fall, or before sin. And what Satan does is he subverts God's design. So Satan approaches Eve first, though she was created second, and he deceives her. And then Eve influences Adam, and together they both fall. And so it's this inversion of God's intent for male leadership. And it's notable that after they both sin, God approaches them. He speaks to Adam first, and he says, "Where are you?" And that suggests Adam is ultimately responsible for human sin because he should have intervened during the serpent's deception, but he was passive. He was with her, and he did nothing. And so the prohibition against women teaching is not some notion that women are more gullible or that they're easier to deceive. That would be blatant misogyny. That's not what Paul is saying. His point is to emphasize Satan's deception of Eve as a distortion of God's original design for male leadership. And we might think, well, wow, that seems really harsh. But we should also remember that every human being is also now marked by original sin because of Adam. So I know that that's a lot of information. So what are the implications of this passage for us today? Well, let me first speak to the men. Men, we are responsible for the spiritual leadership and the direction of our families. God has given us that authority and that responsibility. And our authority must be characterized by Christ-like love. You want a vision of true masculinity? True masculinity mirrors the love that Christ has for his church. He gave himself up for her by dying for her. And the logic of authority is best encapsulated in Ephesians 5, where Paul says, "Christ is the head of the church and the husband is the head of his wife." And so Paul speaks of this mutual submission there. But that mutual submission doesn't mean there's not a leadership structure. It's a mutual submission in which both men and women thrive as they submit to Christ's authority. And just in practical terms, men, this means our authority is not tied to gendered social norms. So to be a leader in your home doesn't mean that you have to make more money than your wife does. Elizabeth is always going to make more money than I do. That's just a fact. Now, some of our friends, that's the opposite, where the wife is called to be at home, to be a homemaker. And that's a noble vocation. So now let me address the women. I think the question that we should be asking is, how can women exercise their gifts for the sake of building up the church in a way that honors and is faithful to the Bible? So some churches, in an effort to be faithful to Paul's command, have illegitimately restricted women from any involvement in the ministry of the church. And the result is that women have not been shown proper dignity as divine image bearers, and their gifting has not been respected. And if that's a part of your story, then I'm sorry. We would do well to remember Paul's earlier statement from chapter 1, where he says, "The aim of our charge is love." And so if men are teaching a doctrine or saying that they have knowledge, but they're doing so in a way where love is absent, doing so in ways that are disparaging or disrespectful or abusive toward women, then they have sinfully missed the mark. As a church, we need to be mindful of how we are encouraging and allowing women to participate in all the ministries of the church. So here's how I see women participating in the ministry at River throughout the years. Women praying in public worship. Women reading scripture in public worship. Women participating in the worship team, leading the congregation and singing. We have women leading women's ministry, youth ministry, children's ministry. Women leading women's small groups and co-leading couples groups. What opportunities are we allowing for women to learn sound doctrine and to study scripture? I think of the River Training Center. We have female interns working at Christian Challenge. And so God has gifted each of us, and we are to use these gifts for the building up of the church, and women play an essential role in that. So when I look at River and life and community together, I'm encouraged. And personally, I'm grateful for the women who, like Sherry, who have invested in my life over the years. And now, as an adult, these women are my friends. So I'm encouraged. Women play an essential role in the life and ministry of River. So if you're a woman who's involved in ministry here at River, thank you. And of course, the biggest implication from this passage applies to both men and women. And it's God's authority is the source of our freedom. And that has vast implications. God's design for our sexuality, marriage, God's idea of, or the world's idea of fun versus God-honoring fun. How do I lead with integrity in the workplace? God's commands are for my good and for my flourishing. And men and women flourish when we live according to God's good design. Living according to your own authority and your own autonomy only results in human misery. And so if that's where you find yourself this morning, digging broken wells that can't hold water, this is a call, an invitation to return to the source, to repent. Return to Jesus, the fountain of living water. And when you do that, you find freedom and you find flourishing. So let me give you time to pray and reflect, and then we'll continue on and worship together.